Well, thank you for joining with us as we continue in our studies in the Gospel of Luke. The passage that we'll be looking at today is Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, from verses 14 to 30. But before we get into the passage, let's just begin with a brief word of prayer. My God, again, we thank thee today for thy word. And we thank thee for the ability that we have to be able to study it together. We thank thee for the ability that though we can't gather together physically, that we can gather together in this way, in this broadcast, to be able to just look into the truth of thy word, to be able to look at the person of the Lord Jesus, to see him in his life here on earth, to see the things that he did, to hear again the things that he said, and to learn the lessons that thou hast have us to learn from them. And so, our God, we just ask thy blessing to be upon us now. And open up thy word to us, give the help of thy Holy Spirit, we do ask thee, as we ask these things, giving thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. As I said, the passage under consideration is Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, and verses 14 to 30. Now, instead of reading the whole passage in one go this time, what I would suggest we'll do is we'll just read a portion and then comment on it and then read another portion and that way just move down the passage together. So first of all, let's read verses 14 and 15. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Now we look to God to bless to us the reading of his word and the reading of his word as we progress through this time and the comments that we'd make upon them. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, which contains the same stage in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, Matthew would record that this takes place after John has been put in prison. So John, we've been thinking about him in previous weeks in chapter 3, was fulfilling his ministry, and then Herod put him in prison, and the Lord Jesus returns to Galilee. We need to notice how he returns. Verse 14 says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. And we could compare this with verse 1 of this chapter when it says Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And in between these two verses, verse 1 and verse 14, we have the temptation by the devil that we considered last week. And there we saw the dependent man in all his perfection as he would not swerve aside from the will of God for him. And the Lord Jesus on that occasion emerges undiminished by the temptation, untainted by the temptation, victorious over the tempter. For in verse 13, when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And these two things that we read about the Lord Jesus are things that we long for, aren't they? Aren't they? And things that are so necessary in the servants of the Lord, that we should be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we see that play out in the book of the Acts, don't we? As we see those moving out after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and after the ascension of the Lord Jesus, as the early disciples start to preach and they start to bear witness and testimony for the Lord Jesus, we see those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, those who are under his control, those whose lives are yielded over to his influence and to his leading. But also, we covet this, do we not? For Jesus here returned in the power of the Spirit. We long to see something of the effect of Spirit-filled lives, and we long to see something of the effect of those who are moving in the power of the Spirit. I want you to notice what the power of the Spirit is linked with in these verses. For it's not linked with the miraculous. It's not linked with healing. It's not linked with raising the dead or anything like that. In verse 15, he taught in their synagogues. You see, some of the miraculous or the miraculous things that the Lord Jesus did, the walking on water, the stilling of the storm, are not things that we can do. But we can teach. And we can share the word of God, whether we do so in a public capacity or not. And we need the power of the Spirit to do so. And the result of the dependent man who is moving, filled with the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, the effect of that is that there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And you'll notice something else in verse 15, as he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And so as the word of God is taught, the Son of God is glorified. And again, isn't that something that we would love to have in our preaching and in our teaching? That as the word of God is taught in its simplicity, in its clarity, in its undiluted, power, that there would be those who would be drawn to its teaching, and that the Lord Jesus would be glorified, and that in him God would be glorified as well. You'll notice that in these verses he's well received. If we were to skip beyond the passage that is our lot to consider today, and we were to look at verses 31 and 32, you'll see that he's well received there. He comes down to Capernaum and he teaches them, and it says they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Notice again, it's his word that is important. He taught, and his word was with power. The power of the Spirit is seen again. But if he's well received in verses 14 and 15, and if he's well received in verses 31 and 32, in the verses in between, from verses 16 to 30, we have a stark contrast. Because there the Lord Jesus comes back to his hometown of Nazareth and is utterly rejected. So let's pick up the reading again at verse 16. And we'll read down to verse 21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" So the Lord Jesus comes to Nazareth. He comes to the place where he's been brought up. If you were to look at the end of chapter 1, you would see that the Lord Jesus was there in childhood. For in verse 39, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth, and the young child, grew. And if you came to the end of the chapter, in verse 51, they come again to Nazareth after they've been to Jerusalem, when the Lord Jesus is there at the age of 12. And he's there through his teenage years. And we know that he was there in young adulthood. He was there in the home. He was there in the workplace, in the carpenter shop. And the Lord Jesus comes back to Nazareth. Now, it's unclear, really, as we look at the Gospels. It's very difficult sometimes to produce a harmony of the Gospels as such. And it's not quite clear whether Luke is here putting things in their chronological order, or whether he's putting them in their moral order. You see, this incident could fit in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 13, where it says, leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. Now, Matthew doesn't give the reasons why he left Nazareth to go to Capernaum, but Luke does. Or it could be that this incident should maybe be put a little bit later in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, because we find in Matthew's Gospel chapter 13 and in the first few verses of Mark chapter 6 that the Lord Jesus comes later to his home country and is met by unbelief. Is met by a very similar response that we have in these verses here. And we notice the sad reflection or the sad statement that is given, that he could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. How different from the time in Capernaum when they would bring the whole village to the door at the close of the Sabbath and he healed them all. It could be that he comes here at this point, and this is chronologically accurate, and that in his grace he comes back to Nazareth again later. But if that is the case, it is so, so sad that he's met with the same response both times. But he comes home. And home is the hardest place to start, isn't it? Home is the hardest place to bear witness and testimony for God. Home is the hardest place to live for God. It's often so much easier to speak to strangers. It's so much easier to speak to someone that we don't know, even perhaps on the doorstep, than to speak to members of our own family or to speak to colleagues that we work with. And yet, it's the place that we need to start. For if we're not faithful in the home setting, then how can we expect to be faithful elsewhere? If there's inconsistency in our lives, if we are before complete strangers, something that we're not at home, then that's just hypocrisy, isn't it? But the Lord Jesus could come to Nazareth with absolute confidence, and we'll think about this shortly. But he could come and he could know that what he would teach them and what he would bring before them was nothing that he hadn't first lived before them. And that's a challenge to us, isn't it? You'll notice that the next thing it says is that as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It was his habit to go to the synagogue. This is what he did. This is what he did on the Sabbath day. He went to the synagogue. Wherever he was, he went to the synagogue. You know, it's so important to form good habits, isn't it? So important to form good habits regarding, say, going to meetings, putting ourselves under the Word of God, or good habits of reading our Bibles and of praying. But it's also so important to maintain good habits. It's difficult to get into a habit in the first place. It's reasonably easy to maintain it once it's been established, but it's also very easy to lose it. It's very easy to fall out of the habit and to fall into bad habits. And so there's a need to form good habits, and there's a need to maintain good habits. And this was a good habit. This was a good custom. For the Lord Jesus, on a weekly basis, as our example, as the dependent man, is one who would put himself in a place where the Word of God was read and where the Word of God was taught. I'd encourage us to do just the same thing, to make sure that we continue. And particularly when we're allowed to do so again in person, physically, to get into the habit of being in a place where the Word of God is opened and read and taught, and where it's taught faithfully, and where it's honoured, and where it's upheld, and where it's considered to be important. And he goes there on the Sabbath. Now, this is the first of seven Sabbaths in Luke's Gospel. You'll notice a number of sevens that we'll come across in Luke's Gospel. We've already come across one of them. There are seven times when the Lord Jesus is found praying in Luke's Gospel. Seven times, as the dependent man, we find him speaking to his God. But here we find seven Sabbaths. There are two of them in this chapter. There's this Sabbath here in verse 16. There's a Sabbath in verse 31, and in particular, verses 33 and towards the end of the chapter. It is the continuation of that Sabbath, and we'll find that you would read about that in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, as well, in particular. But the seven Sabbaths. And these seven Sabbaths, you can trace it through, can in some measure be linked and compared with the 7 days of creation. I'll just give you the first and the last, and you can maybe think about the others yourself. For here, when he comes, remember the first day of creation was the day when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and the scene was revealed, and everything was made bright. And here, the Lord Jesus, on this particular Sabbath, this is a day of revelation. This is the day when the Lord Jesus comes to the people that he's been brought up with, the people who have seen and observed him for the past 30 years. He comes and reveals to them exactly who he is. And there's a challenge that goes out to them whether or not they will accept him for who he is. You notice that the last day of creation, the seventh day, or last day of creation week, should I say, if we're being strictly accurate, was a day when the Lord rested from all his labours. And the very last Sabbath that we read about in Luke's Gospel is the Sabbath in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, after the Lord Jesus has finished his work. And he's laid down his head, he's committed his soul to God. His spirit to God, and he rests from all his labours. And that rest, that Sabbath, is when the Lord Jesus is in the tomb. Seven Sabbaths, you can trace them through and find them at your leisure. But he comes and he stands up to read. And you'll notice that there was delivered unto him, verse 17, the book of the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Now, it doesn't say that the Lord Jesus asked for this particular scroll, but how appropriate it is that it was that particular scroll that was given him. Now, I don't know whether in those days they had a particular program for reading through the scriptures. Whether this was the particular passage that was there to be read that day, I don't know, or whether it was just that the Lord Jesus found the place. But find the place he did, and he started to read to them. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he goes down the verses, and we'll think about them together. I want you to notice, first of all, how the Godhead in its entirety is united. In verse 18, we have the Spirit of the Lord, we have the Holy Spirit mentioned, and we have me, which is the Lord Jesus, the Son, mentioned. And we have the Lord Jehovah, He, in verse 18, He hath anointed me. And we have the Father and the Son. And the Spirit combining in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, combining in the ministry of the Son, interested in the work of the Lord Jesus to bring salvation, to bring the day of the Lord's favour, the acceptable day of the Lord. I want to tell you that the God of heaven is still interested in every single one of us. The God of heaven is still delighting in that day that is the acceptable day of the Lord. But you'll notice that a few things are said. There's two particular things that are said about him. He hath anointed me, and he hath sent me. You know, the order is important, isn't it? That it's the one who is anointed and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit. Remember that at his baptism, the Spirit comes down in bodily form like a dove, and it rests upon him. And here the Lord Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. And it's the one who is anointed who's been sent out to preach. No point going out to preach if we haven't been anointed. There's no point going out to preach if we haven't got the Spirit of God. Now, we know that every single believer in the Lord Jesus has the Holy Spirit. But there are those who would preach who are not Christians, who are not even believers. And we know that. We know there are those that are preaching and teaching error. And John, in his first epistle, says, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God. But here we have someone who is anointed, someone who is spirit-filled, who is then sent and commissioned to preach and to teach and to heal and so on. But what has he been anointed to do? Anointed to preach the gospel, to preach good news to the poor. And we have a number of groups of individuals in these verses, don't we? We have the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, the bruised, and we have them all brought before us. And we have the programme of the Lord's ministry set out before us. He came to preach good news to the poor. And that was quite true. He came to those who were quite literally poor, to those who were marginalised, to those who were outcasts. And he came to them. But he also came to those who were spiritually poor. And there were those who knew that they were spiritually poor, and they came to him. There were those who were called the tax collectors. Well, they probably weren't physically, literally poor as far as material goods were concerned, but they were spiritually poor. And the sinners, and they flocked to the Lord Jesus to hear him, and they received him. And he received them in chapter 15 and ate with them. And it's interesting to note that there's a number of houses in Luke's gospel that the Lord Jesus goes into. And one of the first houses that he goes into is the house of a tax collector. And the very last house that he enters in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, is the house of a tax collector. And he receives and he goes out to preach the gospel, to preach good news to those who are poor, those who are destitute in God's sight. And he brings good news to them that there's untold riches in Christ. But you know, in Luke's gospel, you'll find those who were poor and they didn't even realize it. And examples of these would be the Pharisees, the religious people. And they didn't realize their extreme poverty in God's sight. And you could think of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went into the temple, and the Pharisee thought he had so much, and he went away and he had nothing as far as God was concerned. He was poor. He was destitute. And yet we find the Lord Jesus in the houses of Pharisees. And to those who were poor and didn't even realize it, the Lord Jesus came with a message of good news that if they would just realize their poverty in God's sight and turn and accept the Lord Jesus, then they too could have eternal and amazing riches. But you see, The ones who are going to receive him are those who are not just realize that they have a need, but those who are poor in spirit, those who are prepared to accept the help and the good news that are offered to them. But he comes to the poor, he comes to the brokenhearted. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And we can see that in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We can see a widow woman in chapter 7 who's lost her only son, and she was a widow. And she's absolutely brokenhearted as she's leading him out to bury him. And the Lord Jesus, he raises him and he restores him to his mother and he heals the brokenhearted. You can think of two others on the road to Emmaus in chapter 24 after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And they're there and they're walking back to Emmaus. They're walking away from Jerusalem. They're walking away from everything that they'd had, everything that they'd hoped for. And they're sad and they're brokenhearted. And the Lord Jesus draws near and he walks with them and he speaks to them. And as a result, their hearts burned within them and he healed the brokenhearted. And we can think of many other examples that we haven't got time to today, but captives, to preach deliverance to the captives, although there were plenty of captives in Luke's gospel. There are those who are captives to sin. There was a woman in chapter 7, at the end of chapter 7, a woman in the city who was a sinner. And the Lord Jesus, oh, he gave her deliverance. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Turned to her and said, thy sins are forgiven thee. Go in peace. Go into peace. And the one who'd been a captive to sin was freed. Oh, there was the ones who were captive to the enemy. You get the man of Gadara in chapter 8. And you get Mary Magdalene, out of whom were cast seven demons, and so on. And there's a man in this chapter who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And these were captives, quite literally. And the Lord Jesus brought deliverance to the captives. Oh, he's still bringing deliverance to the captives, those who are bound in sin, those who are captives, those who are chained, those who are slaves. And he brings deliverance to the captives. Recovering of sight to the blind, oh yes, physically. And we can think of the man at Jericho in chapter 18. But spiritually. And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 would speak about those whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine in to them. Those who are spiritually blind. And to those who are spiritually blind, the Lord Jesus has been sent to recover their sight. And again, the pages of Luke's gospel are littered with those who were spiritually blind and who were made to see. To set at liberty them that are bruised, those who've had a battering, those who've been through the mill. And the Lord Jesus comes with a message of freedom and liberty. All this freedom in Christ. Stand fast, says Paul in Galatians, in the freedom with which Christ has made you free. And the Lord Jesus brings freedom. And he ends off this quote by saying to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of the Lord's favour, the year of the Lord's acceptance. And this is a year of debts being cancelled. The year would refer to the Jubilee year of Leviticus chapter 25, verses 8 to 13. And the trumpet is sounded. And debts are cancelled, and slaves are freed. And here, that's seen in picture, but here it happens in reality as the ministry of the Lord Jesus begins. And he stops mid-sentence, and he closes the book. I wonder what those who were sitting listening to him thought. For they would have known how that verse continued. So the verse goes on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God. And this is one of the great gaps in Scripture. They're between the sentence that says to preach the acceptable year of the Lord and the finishing of that sentence and the day of vengeance of our God have run 2,000 years of history so far, for we're still in the year of God's favour, we're still in the acceptable year of the Lord. We're still in the day of salvation. But we need to remember that that day is not going, that year, if you like, that year that is spoken of is not going to last forever. A year is a prolonged period of time, isn't it? A day is much shorter. And we can see the grace, the graciousness of God, the year of the Lord's favour, the extension of his mercy, the extension of his grace, followed by the day, a short, sharp period of judgment that is to come upon this world. And the Lord Jesus will be responsible for that day. That day that is called the day of the Lord. That day that is marked by, in Revelation, by the Lamb who bears the marks of sacrifice, the Lamb that was freshly slain, as is seen in Revelation chapter 5. It's this Lamb who is responsible for pouring out, or for ushering in, the judgment of God upon this planet, a judgment that might well not be too far away. And the year of the acceptable year of the Lord is maybe drawing to a close. And the day of vengeance of our God is fast approaching. And are we ready? And are we saved? And have we been freed from wrath? Have we fled from the wrath to come? Have we sought refuge in the Lord Jesus? He closes the scroll. He gives it back to the attendant. He sits down. And it's no wonder that the eyes of all that are in the synagogue are fastened upon him. I think you could have heard a pin drop, as they're waiting with bated breath to see what he's going to make of it, to see why it was that he hasn't carried on the reading. And the Lord Jesus makes it absolutely clear. He says, this day is this scripture. This scripture that I have read, not the scripture that I didn't read, but this scripture which I have read, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. It's no wonder they wondered. It's no wonder they bore record. It's no wonder that they wondered and marveled at the words of grace. For these are words of grace, aren't they? They're not words of condemnation. They're not words of judgment. They are words of grace which proceeded out of his mouth. But you see, then there's a problem. For they say, is not this Joseph's son? Is not this Joseph's son? Here was the one that was standing before him, and they thought that they knew all about him. They knew who his family were. They knew his mother. They knew his father, as they thought. They knew his brothers and his sisters. They knew his job. They knew where he lived. They knew everything about him. How can he be the Messiah? He's just a local boy. He can't be the Messiah, can he? How can he be the fulfillment of these words that were written 700 years ago? It's not possible, is it? And here their presuppositions come in, and here the barrier goes up, and here the question comes. And we'll continue the reading from verse 23. And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias or Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus or Elisha or Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman, the Syrian. And here we have brought before us something to do with the nature of evidence. See, I don't really think that they were voicing these thoughts, really, or maybe there was a murmur that went round the synagogue, but they weren't outwardly asking him this question, is not this Joseph's son? But the Lord Jesus answers their unspoken question, really, and he answers their unspoken objection. And he says, you'll surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. And we know what that expression means, don't we? It's the, if you're a doctor, sort out your own problems first. And the Lord Jesus himself has said something similar in Matthew's gospel, where he would say it's pointless trying to take a splinter out of someone else's eye when there's a great big plank in your own eye. You've got to get rid of the plank out of your eye before you can see to take a splinter out of someone else's. But you see, these people were in such a privileged position, for they'd been able to observe the Lord Jesus for the past 30 years. They'd seen him in childhood. They'd seen him in teenage years. They'd seen him in adulthood. And they'd seen someone that they'd never seen anyone like him before. And they had noticed, they had taken notice, hadn't they? We remember what it says in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2. At the very last verse of chapter 2, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. And they saw him and they'd observed him and they'd seen someone who was different. And they'd seen someone who was altogether lovely and sinless. But the implications of that, it seems, hadn't entered into them. You see, his uniqueness should have spoken to them. It should have spoken volumes that this truly was the one who had been sent and who had been promised. But there's another sense in which this phrase is used. Physician, heal thyself. In other words, what they're saying is, you say you're a doctor, prove it. You say you've come to do this, show us a sign, convince us. The things that we've seen, that we've heard of done in Capernaum, do them here in your own country. Do them here. Prove it. Convince us. And that brings before us something of the nature of evidence, as we've said. And Luke is very interested in this nature of evidence. He's an historian. And he's bringing to Theophilus the things that the eyewitnesses have said. He's bringing to them their accounts. Theophilus is in no position to be able to go and see and to check. He's living after the Lord Jesus has gone and died and gone back to heaven. And he can't check and can't see and can't meet him for himself. He has to rely on the account that Luke would bring to him. In Luke's Gospel chapter 16, there's a man who ends up in hell. And he says to Abraham, and you can read it at the end of Luke chapter 16, just to get the context. And he says to him, look, send Lazarus back. Because if someone rises from the dead, my brothers will believe. And the answer that comes back is very interesting. Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. They've got the Bible. They've got the word of God. If they don't believe that, they won't even believe if one rises from the dead. You've got a similar thing in chapter 24. We've already mentioned the two on the road to Emmaus. Now these two, they'd had the testimony of the empty tomb and they'd had the testimony of the women and had the message of the angels and they had the confirmation of Peter and John as they went to the tomb and found it as the women had said. You see, the one bit of evidence that they wanted, the one bit of evidence that they said that they reckoned they needed to convince them was missing. Him they saw not, they said. And they're walking back to Emmaus in utter dejection when the Lord Jesus, the stranger on the road to Emmaus, joins them. And he says to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And so there, in chapter 16, in chapter 24, in various places throughout Luke's gospel, the absolute importance of believing and obeying the written word of God, the scriptures of truth, are brought before them. And these people in Nazareth, they had more than that. For they had the evidence of their own eyes and the things that they'd seen when the Lord Jesus was with them. But the Lord Jesus brings two examples from Scripture. Two examples from the Old Testament. The first from 1 Kings chapter 17, when Elijah is sent not to his own people, but he's sent outside the country to the country of Sidon in the north and to a place called Zarephath, or here to Sarepta, which is the Greek form of the name Zarephath. And we remember why the famine came, this famine when the heaven was shut up, when there was no rain for 3.5 years. And it came because of the disbelief and the disobedience of the people of God, the people of the nation of Israel. And as such, divine discipline came in, and that was why there was a famine. They didn't believe. And it had been told them in the scriptures exactly what would happen if they did. If they did continue in the pathway that they had set themselves upon. And that's exactly what happened, but they didn't believe and they didn't repent. And Elijah comes to this place called Zarephath, and out of the city, as he comes to the city, there's a widow woman meeting her, that meets him. And she's come to gather a couple of sticks to make a fire, to make a last meal. The barrel of grain has, the barrel of flour that she had has nearly run out. And the jar of oil had only got a wee drop left in it, and she came to make a last meal for her and for her son. And Elijah says to her, "Make me a cake first." Because the Lord says that the barrel of meal shall not waste, and the jar of oil will not run out as long as the famine lasts. Now, this woman knew nothing about Elijah. This was a stranger that came completely out of the blue one day. And yet she took him at his word. I wonder why that was. Was it that she thought she'd got nothing left to nothing to lose? She didn't get her last meal, then she'd just die that little bit sooner. Was it there was something about Elijah and something about the word that he said and something about the God that he served? "As the Lord thy God liveth," is what she said. And she understood something about the fact that Elijah's God lives. And she obeyed the word of Elijah. There was absolutely no evidence that what he said would happen. She had nothing to base it on. She'd never seen it happen before. But she took him at his word. She obeyed and she was blessed as a result. And Naaman was the same. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And we meet some of them. There were four outside the city of Samaria and Elisha was inside. And these four lepers were not cleansed. But there's a man called Naaman, the captain of the host, the captain of the army of the king of Syria. And this man was a leper and he was cleansed. And the reason why he was cleansed was that he heard and he listened to the testimony of a little girl. A little girl who'd been taken captive from her own town, from her own country and brought to Syria. And she says, "Would God my Lord were with a prophet which is in Samaria, for he would cleanse him of his leprosy." And these are amazing words. She'd never seen a leper cleansed in her life. The Lord Jesus says there were no lepers cleansed in Israel. She'd never seen it. She didn't know. She had no physical evidence in that sense on which to base it, but she knew Elisha's God could do it. And Naaman listened. And yes, he went to the wrong place first. And yes, he went to the wrong person first. And yes, he grumbled about the method that was given to by which he should be cleansed. Why should he dip down and wash in the Jordan? And there was absolutely no evidence that if he did it, that it would happen. But he obeyed the word of God, and he was blessed as a result. Two people then who, with no evidence whatsoever, but just with the word of God and just with a simple command of God, obeyed the word of God, and they knew blessing as a result. And you see, that's it. You see, in the scriptures, it's not a case of seeing is believing, but it's a case of believing is seeing. If I'm going to wait for evidence, and if I'm going to wait for this, that, and the other, before I will trust, then I will never come into blessing, because I'll always be looking for something else, some other bit of evidence, something that, other piece. I won't be convinced with whatever is given to me. Says the Lord Jesus, even if someone rises from the dead, they'll not believe. But if I'm prepared simply to take God at his word and to accept what he has said and to trust him, that's when I'm brought into blessing. That's when the blessing flows out from the Lord Jesus. There's a distinction, isn't there? All these things are available. Healing for the brokenhearted, deliverance to the captives, sight to the blind, liberty to those who are bruised. It's all available in Christ. But it's available through faith and through trusting him. And the evidence comes afterwards. And the assurance comes afterwards. And the blessing comes afterwards for those who are prepared to trust. Now, those of us who have done that can attest to the truth of that, can attest to the fact that that is how it works. And if there's anyone listening who's not saved, I would say taste and see that the Lord is good. We ask ourselves, well, what's the response going to be of the people in Nazareth? The Lord brought this message to them. Verse 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. What was their response? They were filled with wrath. They were absolutely furious. Why? Was it that he dared to say these things? Was it that he'd brought before them their unbelief, the fact that they required evidence that before they would trust, and that really they never would trust anyway, because the evidence would never be sufficient for them? That's really what happens in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen. As Stephen brings before them the disobedience of the people, they stop their ears and they stone him. Or is it the fact that the Lord Jesus speaks of Gentiles being blessed? And we can think of that again in the book of the Acts, when Paul would talk about being sent to the Gentiles, and the people would say, away with this fellow, for he's not fit that he should live. Whatever the reason, there's an utter rejection of him. They seek to cast him over the brow of the hill. Oh, they couldn't touch the Son of God. He passes through the midst of them and goes his way. But in closing, let's just realize that wondering, they wondered, they marveled, they wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth in verse 22, but wondering and admiration are not the same thing as acceptance. I can admire Christ, I can admire Jesus Christ without ever accepting him. I can wonder at the miracles that he did. I can wonder at his perfection. I can see a man who is completely unique. And I can do all that without ever bowing the knee and acknowledging him as Lord. And the challenge comes out to each one of us, doesn't it? Are we a wanderer, or are we a follower? Are we an admirer, or are we an acceptor? May the Lord bless his word to each of our hearts, shall we pray. Our Father, we thank thee for this time that we've had together. We thank thee again for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, Father, for his ministry. We thank thee, Father, for the uniqueness of his life. We thank thee for the perfection of his person. We thank thee, Father, for the privilege of those people in Nazareth as they had been able to observe him for all those years. And yet, our Father, that privilege, it was wasted. For they didn't accept him. And they didn't acknowledge him for who he really was. And when the Lord Jesus came with a message of blessing and of promise to them, a message of the acceptable year of the Lord, they utterly rejected him and cast him out. Our Father, we just pray that thou would help us to learn the lessons that thou would have us to learn from this passage today. Speak to our hearts, we pray, through thy Spirit, and bless thy word to us, as we just give thee thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.